The sermon we have before us from Matthew 15, 21 through 28 can be very confusing for people because Jesus is always ready to help people, is he not? And yet here, he seems to rebuff this Canaanitish woman three times in a row. In verse 23, he answers her not a word. Verse 24, he says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 26, he says, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So what is Jesus doing? Well, like many parables and many stories in the gospel, you find a secret to the interpretation at the end. And the end of this story climaxes in verse 28. O woman, great, or you could translate it mature, is thy faith. So Jesus is maturing through this seeming triple rejection, this woman's faith. And he's growing her to be more conformed to the image of Jesus, to love him more, and to be more like him. And that is what God does through trials in the lives of his people. And I'm sure you can identify with this if you're a child of God, that you too have had to have trials in your life, and you've learned more sometimes through trials than you have through times of prosperity. So I want to look with you this morning at Jesus' apparent silence, Jesus' apparent rejection, and Jesus' apparent insult. Verse 23, 24, 27, especially, all to pave the way for the wonderful conclusion of total victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at how Jesus matures our faith through this wonderful story of how he matured the Canaanitish woman's faith. Now, when you look at how this woman came to Jesus, first of all, to whom she came, what she does, bows before him, cries out, the urgency of her request, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. The repetition of that request, the Greek verb indicates that she's crying this out over and over until the streets are ringing with her cries. You would think, would you, that Jesus is going to answer her right away and send her on her way. But the Bible says he answered her not a word. What a contrast, a crying woman and a silent Jesus. And what a cause for confusion, the confusion of silence. Boys and girls, if you came home from someplace and you wanted to tell your mom something and you walked into the kitchen and you began to excitedly tell her something and she didn't answer you a word, you'd say, what's wrong, mom? What's wrong? Did I do something wrong? Are you upset with me? It would confuse you. And so often, trials that God sends in our lives, in which he seems to be silent, doesn't answer our cries, can be confusing and painful. Why isn't the Lord answering us? Why is he so silent? That is a trial in the life of a child of God. In fact, the Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, the silence of Jesus Christ is the bitterest ingredient Christians must drink in their cup of sorrow. The silence of God, he said, is a taste of hell on earth for the believer. And you find that in the Bible many places, don't you? David said, "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." And the bride says in Song of Solomon 3, "I will rise and go about the city in the streets in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called to him but he gave me no answer." And Jeremiah says in Lamentations, "When I cry and shout, the Lord shuts out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through." Martin Luther one day was leaving home. It was the time of rebuilding the church. It wasn't easy. He was facing a lot of opposition from the right and from the left. And as he left home that day, he said to his dear wife, Katie, "God is so silent to me, I think he is dead." And that evening, when Luther came back home, Katie had all the shades drawn in the house because it meant that someone died. And Luther burst through the door and said, "Katie, who died today?" She said, "This morning, you said, God." And it convicted him, smote him, and happily broke his unbelief. But you too know times of silence, don't you? How many times have you prayed and not gotten an answer? At least not right away. Maybe there's prayers right now that you're still praying every day, that you've been praying for years, and things seem to get from bad to worse. Maybe it's a prodigal son. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's you fill in the blank. Are you acquainted experientially in your soul with this woman's experience, crying out to God? You must have him. Give me Jesus, else I die. And yet no answer. No answer. Well, why would God do that? Why does God sometimes remain silent when we need him so badly? Well, for one thing, he wants to mature our faith. We never know all the reasons God does what he does and doesn't do what he doesn't do, but our lives are like a big jigsaw puzzle of 1,000 pieces, and we only see a piece at a time. God sees the whole thing. He's got the whole plan, and every piece fits into the next piece well. And one day we'll see it in glory. "What I do now, you don't know," Jesus says in John 13:7, "but you will know hereafter." But I can tell you two big pieces of this puzzle. The first is, as I said, to purify, to mature our faith. You know, we need silences in our life. What would you think of a piece of music as we just heard it played or sung without any silence at all? What would you think of a book that was written and every single millimeter of an inch was filled with print from the top to the bottom, from the left margin to the, well, no margins at all, just no silences, no white space, no pauses? You'd say something's wrong. God needs to mature our faith through silences, pauses, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those times are like, they're like dark tunnels. When I was a young boy, my dad took me from Kalamazoo, Michigan, to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandfather on the coast, the East Coast, who was coming across from Europe on a boat. And I'll never forget seeing the mountains the first time and then going into a tunnel through the mountains, boys and girls. I thought, wow, this is amazing. But halfway through the tunnel, I got a bit of claustrophobia and I said to my dad, "Is this tunnel ever going to end?" My dad said, "No problem. little while, you're going to see a little pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel. It's going to get bigger and bigger, and we're going to break out, and you're going to enjoy the sunshine more than ever before. And that's what happened. But 10 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And then another, and another, eight of them. And I had to learn, that is the way God often leads his people. John Bunyan said, when one trial doth me leave, another trial doth me seize. God leads us from trial, to empty us of our own righteousness, to fill us with the righteousness of Christ, to mature our faith. Now, you don't have to do it, but if I were to ask you, raise your hand if you could say to me, the times in your life that you grew the most, the times that you were closest to God, the times that you encountered the most communion with God, the times that your spiritual life advanced, were they times of affliction or were they times of prosperity? I think most of you would say times of affliction. God uses trials to mature our faith. And part of that trial is silence. You know, when a baby's born, and you moms know this best of all, when that baby cries, you're right there. I mean, you get up in the middle of the night, maybe dad does too sometimes, but you get up right away, you go to that baby quickly, because that baby's in need, and that baby doesn't have the maturity to fend on her own for a while. But what would you think, boys and girls, if you were 8 years old, and every time your mom left you for a few minutes, maybe you went to the grocery store, you started bawling your eyes out, like a one-year-old? Your mom would take you to the doctor and say, something's wrong with this boy. He's not growing up. He's not maturing. Why doesn't he understand that I'm going to come back? He should be able to handle this by now. He's 8 years old. Well, you see, it's like that spiritually too. God wants us to walk by faith and not always by sight. There's times of sight. Times when the communion is so sweet and life is going so well in every area of our lives that we just are filled with the praises of God and we're really, truly happy. That's wonderful. But there are also times when we've got to walk by faith and we honor him and we glorify him more when we're in the tunnel of affliction trusting him than when we're out in the sunshine trusting him. And you see, that's the second big piece of this puzzle. God's real purpose is not just to mature our faith, but also to glorify himself. If you turn with me just a moment to John 11, you recall that story where Jesus loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha, we're told, and he's told that Lazarus is sick. In fact, that he's dying, he's so sick. So what does Jesus do? He's 6 miles away. He's in Bethany. He's going to go right away, of course, right? Look at verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed 2 days in the same place where he was. What in the world is that? That sounds like he doesn't love Lazarus. No. He wants to get all the glory. So look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick unto death, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So when Jesus matures our faith, he also gets the glory, sometimes through silences. How does he get more glory? By healing a sick Lazarus or by raising a dead Lazarus? That's a rhetorical question. Of course, by raising a dead Lazarus. And so in our lives as well, many times, we have to come to our wits' end in our prayers, and sometimes maybe we even give up a certain prayer. It seems like the Lord's never going to answer, and then the Lord suddenly answers and overwhelms us with his glory. And that's a beautiful thing, you see. Our faith then grows by leaps and bounds when God does come after a period of silence. But if he always came as soon as we cried, we'd stay like a one-year-old toddler. We'd stay so immature. We have to learn to keep knocking at heaven's gates and be mature in believing in God even when he seems not to answer our cries. And so the text does not say, by the way, that Jesus didn't hear a word. It says he did not answer a word. So those of you who are waiting on him right now and think he doesn't hear you, you're wrong. He hears the needy when they cry. But he answers at his time and in his way for his glory and for your maturation. For your maturation. Well, Jesus finally speaks. What is he going to say? Certainly he's going to say something very kind to this woman now. She hasn't turned her back on him despite his silence, because true faith can never turn its back on God. True faith can never turn its back on God when it's in exercise. So this woman couldn't go back home. She has nothing to go back home to, even though Jesus didn't answer her. But she presses on. But then Jesus speaks, and he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 24. What a tragedy, don't you think? First he's silent. Now he seems to reject her. The disciples, by the way, seem to reject her as well. Verse 23, they came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us. She wasn't crying after them. They're being too proud. She was crying after Jesus. And they're being indifferent. But we understand that a bit because we're all sinners and they were sinners. But Jesus is not a sinner, and Jesus seems to push her away. It's not fitting. To show her mercy, he seems to be saying, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What in the world does that mean? Well, Christ's priestly work as the promised seed and Savior, in whom all nations will be blessed, must be distinguished from his prophetic work, John Calvin says, during his ministry on earth, which was primarily confined to the Jews. The day would come when he would suffer and die, be raised again, ascend into heaven, and send his spirit to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and then send out Peter and the apostles to proclaim the message of Jesus to all people. But that time is not yet. So it appears that Jesus is warning the Canaanite woman that she's acting out of turn by trying to raid the table, as Calvin puts it, laid for God's chosen people, the Jews. And no doubt this woman even faced that possibility before she left home. No doubt her neighbor said to her, what in the world are you doing going to a Jewish Messiah who's confined to the boundaries of Israel? Because every god at that time had its own territory. If he is the Messiah, he's the Jewish Messiah. You won't get help from him. But of course, she no doubt had tried all the doctors, and nobody could help her. And she heard about Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped deaf ears. And she says, oh. And the Lord planted, by the way, some faith in her soul, because she came to him saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the Jewish title for Messiah. She doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. She doesn't just think he's a good man. She says, oh Lord, the Son of David. Holy Spirit has planted just the beginning seed of saving faith in her soul. But now he's growing that, you see, also by seeming to reject her. Rejection is hard. It's hard when we get it from people like these disciples, but it's hardest when we get it from the Lord when we need him. So now what is she going to do? She's passed the test of silence. She didn't go home. Certainly now she's going to go home. He speaks and he says, it's only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's lost, but she's not a sheep. She's not from the house of Israel. He seems to be saying, it's not for you, woman. Certainly she'll go home now. No. Faith never turns its back upon Jesus. She falls before him. She worships him. My translation here uses the word worship, coming from the Greek proskuneo. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. It means worship, means all my affections go out to one object, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I worship him in spirit and in truth. What a beautiful thing worship is. And then she cries out, Lord, help me. Help me. Do you notice the big difference between her second prayer and her first prayer? First prayer, back in verse 22, is much longer, and it's all about her daughter. O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The second prayer is very short. Lord, help me. Have you ever thought about this? That one reason why God gives us children is to make us needy. There's more reasons, of course. But there's no parent, I'm sure there's no parent sitting here who's a perfect parent. And you have one child and you think you're starting to master how to raise a child. And then you get a second one. And inevitably, the second one has a very different personality than the first. And it's like you got to start all over again. And God makes us very needy with each child. Some are low maintenance, some are medium maintenance, some are high maintenance. And we need wisdom, how to raise, how to discipline each child. And so God uses our children. And the trials that come through child rearing also to mature our own faith and to be more dependent on him. The more dependent on him we are, generally speaking, the more mature we are. And therefore, you see, the Lord is maturing this woman's faith also through this rejection so that she now loses her child in her mind for a moment. She says, Lord, I just need thy help. I can't go on without you, Lord. And this prayer is so simple, isn't it? You three-year-old, a four-year-old can pray this prayer. Lord, help me. And yet this prayer has everything in it. The word help is a mediation word between the Lord of heaven and me and my hellish heart and the hellish mess I'm in. And my great need, and my sinfulness. And that word help, actually, if you give it a capital H, refers to Jesus. As the psalmist says, the Lord has laid help upon one who is mighty. John Bunyan personifies that in Pilgrim's Progress at the Slough of Despond. You remember when Christian can't get out of the slough, a man reaches down and pulls him out. And the man's name is Help. See, Jesus pulls us out. He's our help. He pulls us out of one trouble and one trial, one sin after another, so that we can glorify him as a God who hears our cries, as a God who delivers us from our problems. And Bunyan puts in the margin so succinctly, help is Jesus. There's no one else that can bring us through life like Jesus can. So he's maturing her faith, stripping her of her own righteousness, leading her to rest in him alone. So this three-word prayer is like the links on a golden necklace, each link connected to the other. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. me. I cannot let thee go. She's the New Testament Jacob. I cannot let thee go except thou bless me. Her faith is maturing. And then thirdly, Jesus not only matures her faith through apparent silence and apparent rejection, but also apparent insult. Insult. He seems to call her a dog. He says in verse 26, when she worships him and cries out, "Lord, help me," it's not fitting to take the children's bread, that's the Jewish children, and to cast it to dogs. And he uses the word dog in Greek that has a little suffix on the end of it, which means little. We don't have that kind of thing in English. In the Dutch language, you still have it today, by the way. A child is a kind, but a little child is a kindje, a J-E on the end. Anything with a J-E on the end means little. The Greek has something similar, so the New King James Version translates this little dogs for a good reason. Because in Old Testament times, yes, all dogs were wild. Nobody had a pet dog, boys and girls. New Testament times, the little dogs were coming into the homes as pets, not the big dogs. They were still all wild. So when Jesus says, "I don't give my bread, my gospel bread as it were, to the children, I give it to the children, but I don't give it to dogs, little dogs," he's referring to the Gentiles. And she was a Gentile. So it seems like an insult. It's like calling someone a pig today. That's a very bad thing to do, right, boys and girls? That's an insult. But you see, when you're needy before God and when you feel your sinfulness and your depravity and you're low and you cry out, you cannot go on without God, whatever name God calls you, it's still better than what you are. You're just a wretched sinner. And so she answers, "Truth, Lord, I'm a dog." But those little dogs, those little pet dogs, they receive crumbs from their master's table. I'm not asking to sit around with the Jewish children around your table. I know you're from Israel. I know you're a Jewish Messiah. I know all that. But Lord, now you're on the northern boundary of Israel, your entire inside in. And I've come from Gentile land. As soon as I cross the boundary, in God's providence, I've met you. And I'm just asking, not for a whole loaf of bread, but I'm just asking for a few crumbs to fall over that boundary onto this Gentile dog's heart. I'm willing to be your dog. Just give me a few crumbs from the table. I'm not asking for more. If it's a few crumbs and it's from you, Lord, all shall be well with me. All shall be well with my daughter. So she wrestles with God. You see, this is the maturing of her faith. She's filling her mouth with holy argumentation, reverently speaking, with the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she's arguing through agreeing with Jesus. Yes, I'm a dog. Give me a dog's portion. She's arguing from the truth. Do you not have a generous heart, Lord Jesus? Can't you let a few crumbs slip over the edge? Yes, yes. She's arguing from her discouraging position. I'm a Gentile, but I'm a needy Gentile. And this is the way to argue with God in prayer till today. Lord, I'm blind, but you have eyes set for the blind. I'm poor, but you who was once rich became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in you. I'm weak, but you're the strong one. I'm unrighteous, but you are the Lord, our righteousness. I'm a dog, but don't you have crumbs for dogs? Job said, "I would fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, that I knew where I might find thee." So this woman's like a spiritual beggar. And the more we grow in grace, the more we know what it's like to be a spiritual beggar, to put our foot in the door. when we think the door is going to go closed, and to cry out to the heavens, Lord, help me. Lord, give me crumbs from the master's table. When my dad was 9 years old, boys and girls, he lived in a very small house, about as big as a double car garage today. And trains would go through the backyard and often stop, and beggars would come off and come to the front door and beg for something. One day, my dad answers the knock on the door, and a beggar's there, and the beggar says, I need a sandwich. And so my dad goes to my grandma, and he says, there's a beggar on the door, and he needs a sandwich. And my grandma says, honey, you go tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. So my dad did that, but the beggar didn't go away. As my dad went to shut the door, the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And he looked down at my dad and he said, just one slice of bread. Well, my dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. My grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. And you see, that's often what God does in our lives too. He doesn't want us to be like a salesman that comes to your door, rings the doorbell once, you go to the door. By the time you're there, the salesman's halfway to the next house. And you turn around, you say to your wife, oh, it must have just been a salesman. He didn't even wait for an answer. No. God wants us to be knocking, begging, knocking on the door. Lord, I cannot let thee alone. Lord, give me crumbs from the master's table. Lord, one crumb will suffice. If it comes from thee, it means everything, Lord. Well, the Lord won't let such beggars be turned away. Look at verse 28. It's just wonderful, isn't it? O woman, great is thy faith. Mature is thy faith. You've passed all three tests, woman. You've passed them all. And I want to assure you that this is true faith. Great is your faith. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes we can struggle. Do we really have assurance of faith? Is it really true? But you see, it's through trials and testing times and coming through those tests that God confirms in our hearts, yes, I do love him. Yes, I do know what it means to know him savingly, to agree with him savingly, to trust him savingly. But now this woman hears it from Jesus' own mouth. O woman, great is thy faith. Now that doesn't mean it's a faith manufactured by her. No. Thy faith doesn't mean that she produced it all by herself. It means it's a gift of God, but it's given away to her. Now, let me explain that. When our kids were at home, and it'd be about a week or two before my birthday every year, we'd go through this ritual. My wife would come to me and says, she'd say, the children want to get you a birthday gift. So I knew what that meant, so I'd reach in my pocket, take out my wallet, give, you know, $20, $30, whatever. And they go out and get me a gift. And they give it to me on my birthday. What did I say? This is wonderful. Thank you so much for your gift. I didn't say, what are you doing this for? It's my money anyway. Of course not. God loves to see the faith he plants in you, dear believer, become active, and he actually gives that faith to you to use it for his glory. O woman, great is thy faith. He didn't say, woman, great is the faith that I've been maturing in you through these last three things. You owe everything to me, which is true. But he so delights in what he gives that he gives it away to his people, and we are now responsible to use it for his glory. And what a beautiful thing this is. Be it unto thee even as you wish. It's like Jesus takes the keys out of his pocket. It says, woman, you can go now to the storehouse of my grace. I know you're needy. I know you won't steal the wrong thing. You can take whatever you want. My grace is abundant. Take what you will. It's like, it's symbolically, figuratively. It's like she goes home with two big loaves of bread. One for her, one for her daughter. Her daughter is made whole from that very hour. Whole in the Greek here meaning well-rounded wholeness. Whole spiritually. Whole physically. Imagine this mother returning home. Her daughter's perfectly normal in her mind. And she explains to her daughter how wonderful Jesus was. Though he tried her to the end, he now fulfills all her desires. He does Ephesians 3, verse 20, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Her daughter is made whole. She's made whole. She's matured. They rejoice in speaking together about Jesus. What assurance of faith. What beauty they see in Jesus. God gives and gives abundantly. God is worth waiting for. But you might ask the question, how is this possible that Jesus did give all of this to this heathen Gentile woman before Pentecost? Well, did you notice when I began the sermon that I had the word apparent in all three points? Apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. That was purposeful. Because you see, from the woman's side, it was like she was going through these three trials, all on her own. But from God's side, as God seemed to push her away with one hand, he's secretly drawing her in the inner man with the other hand. It was by his grace she didn't go home. It's by his grace that she fell before him when he responded with silence. It's by his grace that she ensnared him, as Martin Luther says, in his own words, he who loves to be so ensnared, when she said, truth, Lord, yet. It's all by his grace. Because he who seems to reject you, seems to be silent to you, seems to maybe even insult you and push you away, is doing it all to mature your faith and to draw you closer to himself. That's the point. But how is it possible? It's possible because he endured the real thing for you, that you would never be forsaken of God. He was pushed away by his father with both hands. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Silence. Deafening silence. He was rejected. Rejected by his father in heaven. Abandoned by his disciples, ignored by the realm of nature when the sun would not even shine upon him, thrust away by the demons of hell as he hung between heaven and earth, rejected by the scribes, by the Pharisees, total rejection from heaven, so it seemed, from earth, from hell. And he was insulted as no man ever was, mocked with a purple robe, declared to be king, crowned with a crown of thorns, blindfolded, slapped across the cheek. Tell us, if you will, who smote you? It was called Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They cried out to him on the cross as he was dying in pain, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And he answered that cry for one thief and saved him. Amazing grace. This Savior is available for you today, dear unsaved friend. He'll help you. He'll save you. He'll hear your cries. He'll answer you his time, his way. Repent and believe the gospel. believe in Christ alone. Ultimately, he has never sent one crying beggar away. He says, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I may test you. I may try you. I may refine your faith. I may grow you through silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. But remember, I have paid the price. And there's salvation in me. And one day I will bring you. You who are true believers, I will bring you to glory, to that land where there will be no more tunnels, no more silences, no more objections, no more unanswered prayers or riddles, no more sin. Won't that be something? No more temptation. No more temptation to be tempted. All evil walled out, all good walled in. And heaven will be a world of perfect love with no more trials, because your faith will be fully refined. It will be exploding with love forever and ever in that world of perfect love with the triune God, with the saints, and with the angels of all ages, world without end. What a future for the people of God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, their faith in Christ, in his blood, will be the passport, the bloody passport, by which you will enter into everlasting glory. But if you are trusting in anything but the blood of Christ, his sacrificial substitutionary work, you will be lost forever. And hell will be a place of God's radical silence, but then a silence of disfavor. A silence where all you'll have is your condemning memory in your conscience, like a worm that never dies. You'll always be dying, but never dead. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful will it be to stand before God on the judgment day without his son. You need Jesus. Cry out, Lord, help me. Help me, or I perish forever. Turn to Christ. Find him by casting yourself at his feet, crying out after him, and don't rest until you hear his kindly voice. O man, O woman, O teenager, O boy, O girl, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you wish. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, increase our faith for thy people, and do grant to the unsaved to have true faith in Jesus. Help us to live and to die in connection with him, to have union with him by justification and communion with him by sanctification, to live in and for and to and through and out of and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all our faith be put on him. And then, Lord, we know that we shall never be disappointed with Jesus Christ. He is all and in all and altogether lovely. So bless us in him and help us to view our trials as badges of sonship, that we may mature and be matured through his leadings, so that we learn to depend solely and wholly on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.